Good evening. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Look at verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to try to be really simple tonight. That's hard for me because I have a tendency to just make everything complicated. Things that are going smoothly, I somehow kind of figure out a way to make them a little tougher. And I want everybody in here to see how basic this message is. And I don't mean basic in the subject matter, I just mean basic in the outline. And I'd be happy if you can say, when I'm done, anybody can understand that. Anybody can see that. So I've got 3 points to my message. The first, God is God. The second point is, man is man. And the third one is, God is the only hope for man. The first word that almost always comes to my mind when describing God is holy. Now, I don't know if that's because on the front of this book that I was given when I was really young, it says Holy Bible. I don't know if that's because that's just a word I didn't understand as a kid very well, and every time it was said, it kind of registered in my mind, like, what exactly does that mean? Or if that I've heard many men use that word to describe the Lord and our God. But however that is, it is the first word that comes to my mind. And the word holy means sacred, pure, blameless. And holy is used throughout Scripture to describe God. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Okay, look at verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In describing him, the word holy is used before he's born. In the same verse, it also says the Holy Ghost. Now, the only person who can be called holy is God. And the word holy is used for the Holy Spirit, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for God, for the Trinity. And then the word holy is used throughout the Scripture to describe many different words, many other things, such as a holy kiss, a holy promise, a holy place, holy commandment, holy calling. And when the adjective holy is used properly, it means that it's about God. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now, how can you do that? A holy kiss is one between two people who God has saved. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. A holy place, no matter where it is simply a place where God is, God was, or God is being worshipped. And in 2 Timothy 1:8, let's turn to that one. 2 Timothy 1. And look at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light throughout the gospel. In verse 9, a holy calling. Why is it a holy calling? It's because he's the one who made the call. And we didn't have to read all three of those verses for that, but it's important because those are great verses for point number 3. God is the only hope for man. Now, there are other things used, other people described by the word holy. It says holy apostle and holy nation. And why are those words used with the word holy beside them? That's because those are his people. They're his apostles, his nation. Now, look at back in our text at verse 33, back to Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul starts off with the phrase, oh, the depth. It's a description of how deep the wisdom and knowledge of God is, how it penetrates every layer, how it rushes into every hole and crevice, how it goes from the very top, wherever that is, to the very bottom, wherever that is. In our next point, man is man, we will see more, but we can't understand even the size of the attributes of God, let alone the attributes. Does that make sense? We can't actually grasp the words, oh, the depth. His attributes are so great that we can't really wrap our minds around how big they are, how perfect they are. Now, I feel that Paul is conveying with this phrase, oh, the depth, that he is, in a way, lamenting or wishing that he and we could understand just how vast the wisdom and knowledge of God is. In a way that he's saying, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches. Now, riches here doesn't mean money, but in the same way that our pastor brought out last week, it means that an abundance or a value. And it is great. Oh, the depth of his riches and his spiritual riches and moral riches. Now, let us first see the punctuation at the end of this. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There is an exclamation point at the end of that. Now, whatever is said here is supposed to be read with an intensity of emotion and or loudly. And I think that fits both of these really well. This is so important that it has to have an intensity when we read it. And to read it loudly, we should be shouting this from the mountaintops to let everyone know. Now, we preach that God is in control. And I cannot overstate the importance of these two things, the wisdom and knowledge of God, to that. We preach that God is in control. We say that you have to rest in him. We strive to have faith in him. And these traits are pivotal to that. Now, our God is omniscient, which means he has complete, unlimited knowledge and perceives all things. And since he knows all things and he is holy, everything he does is wise. It's kind of circular how these things all go together to make him holy and powerful. Now, he devised salvation's plan. He chose a people. He sent his son to die, and he cried, it's finished. He is our substitute. And in order to believe those things, you have to believe in his wisdom. You have to believe in his knowledge. And if you don't believe in his wisdom, then you will question each one of those things. He devised salvation's plan. Well, it could be a little different than that. He chose a people. We're not quite sure how many or who it is. He sent his son to die to do his part. He cried, "It's finished," for what he had to do, but we'll get more. He is our substitute, at least that part of it. I'll take care of some of it too. You have to believe in his wisdom or you will question those things. And this is a great divide between those who believe in the gospel and those who don't. They believe, people who don't believe in the gospel, in some way or shape that they are smarter than God. You would never catch anyone who would say that. But actions speak louder than words, and in some way they think that. Or they at least think that God needs their help, which is then diminishing his wisdom and his power. But what is the only time that you ever offer anyone help? There's only a few reasons to offer anyone help. First, when you think that you're up for the task, you find yourself worthy to participate. Or, worse than that, you think you can do it better, or they can't do it without you. Many people treat salvation like a game that most of us know and have played. They treat it like the game of Jenga. Jenga's a game, if you don't know, it is little pieces of wood, and you stack three, and then three, and three, and three, all the way up until you make a tower out of it. And the rules are you take turns taking one piece away from the tower. You can't touch the top layer, and you keep doing it, and the person who loses is the one who pulls a piece, and the whole thing falls down. Now, people playing this game think, or people who don't believe the gospel, think they have a part in salvation, they think that they built the foundation. They chose which piece goes where it goes. They think that they put their own salvation together. And then once it's completed, then they start pulling pieces out of it that don't quite fit, or it doesn't quite go with what they're thinking. Or maybe somebody comes up to them and tells them something, and they think, well, I better take this piece out here, or they're not going to believe that, or they're not going to agree with me. But they keep doing those things until one day, to their total surprise, the whole thing falls down and collapses. Then they quickly try to grab all the pieces and build it up again. But they find out, both, that there is no second chance and that there was no way for them to ever build their own salvation in the first place. Instead, they will at that time see the rock of salvation with no seams, no pieces, and no holes. There's no teetering, there's no wavering, there's no place of weakness where it might fall. It will be one single structure made from wisdom, mercy, love, and sacrifice. They will see salvation is not something that is built. Salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this verse has two exclamation points. It is so important that we read it, we understand it, but above all else, we believe it. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We truly glory in his judgments and his ways. Now, singularly, we struggle with things all the time that happen to us and the Lord's providence, but they are perfect. And any peace that I or you have is in the knowledge that everything he does is for his glory and for our good. We should be in awe that everything going on around us is for our good. Just think for a second. Everything going on around us, every single part of our lives, is for the good of his children. That's amazing to me. We should be in awe of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand all his judgments. When it comes to understanding and comprehending the counsels and purposes of God, I find myself unable and totally unworthy. No matter how hard I try or the length of time I spend, I am reminded that the Spirit of God is the only way that anything is revealed to me. And though I know so little, I am reminded when I talk to people away from here that I have been so blessed to have been shown the little peace that I have. And it used to bother me, and it probably still does some now, when I'm having conversations with different believers and they can quote a scripture that I don't know, or they say a verse and I can't remember it, or they make a point, and I thought to myself, especially after you preach, and they make a point and you're like, I spent all this time and they thought of that in that 30 minutes I was standing up there. And it really did bother me. But over time, my perspective has changed some on that. And having children now, it definitely has. And in preparation, I thought back for a moment. And I thought about my prayers that I've had for my children. And I can't recall and don't think that I ever prayed a single time for my kids to have great understanding. I don't think I've ever prayed once for them that they would be a great teacher or preacher. I don't remember ever saying to them, I really hope they can quote a lot of scriptures. I simply remember asking for them to be saved. And Lord willing, one day will come when my prayers for them can be a little bit more like my prayers for us. I can ask for the Lord to teach them more, like I asked for Him to teach me more. I ask the Lord to help me to see His wisdom, to praise His judgments. I ask the Lord to help me see His glory and to give Him all the glory. But I also then think maybe my prayers for me and you should be a little more like my prayers for my children, that the Lord would just save us. Now, this verse is a proclamation of the greatness of our Lord, His infinite wisdom and knowledge, and His righteous judgments, and His perfect ways. And let me tell you a little story that I thought of when I was thinking of His perfect ways. Now, we don't always understand them, we can't comprehend them, and things happen. When I was probably around 10, my sister, who would have been about 12, played the piano. And she was good at it. She took a lot of lessons from a lady in our church, and she practiced really hard at it. And she had a recital coming up that was going to be at our church because the lady who taught her was in the church, so they used it. And it was going to be on a Sunday afternoon. And she was one of the last people going to play because she was one of the better students, and she had a song that was tough that had been prepared for her or had been picked for her by her teacher, and she'd practiced for months, and she had it. I mean, she had it. It was down. And I heard her play it a lot. She played it all the time, and I didn't want to hear it anymore. But, of course, I had to go to the recital. So we're sitting there on a Sunday afternoon when it's all I could be thinking about was doing something else, and it was her turn to go. So she got up there and started playing and was doing really well. Part of the way through, she missed a note or two, and you could tell. The piano is sitting sideways, so everybody can see. You're not your back, it's sideways, so everybody can see. And I'm sitting on one of the front rows, and I can see her face, and I can see she might have made a mistake. And that compounded a few seconds later, and she hit another one, and she hit another one, and she finally got to a place where she just had to stop. Just had to stop for a second. And when she did, you could see it. She was doing everything she could just to not just lose it right then. And she started playing again and played the rest of the way through and got through. When it was over, she came and sat down, and you could tell she just was an emotional wreck. And so being her little brother, I was used to picking on her and things like that, and or at least trying to and saying mean things and stuff. But I felt so bad for her, I didn't want to say anything. I knew this was not the time to do it. So we went home, and a couple hours later, we went back to church for Sunday night service. The woman playing the piano, Carol Lee, had played the piano forever since I knew it. And we were sitting on the front row right beside her. And we started, song leader called out the hymn, she started playing it, and you could tell that it wasn't the right tune or something was wrong. And she was so good that she tried to fix it in the middle of it, started something else to try to match it and go in, and that didn't work either. And she stopped about a line or so into the song and just said out loud, said, I'm sorry, I messed it up, we got to start over, I can't get it. And if you'd have seen the look on my sister's face, was just sitting there, just like, it can happen to anybody. She was so excited that someone else messed up too. And separate from the few of us in my family, and I'm sure Carol Lee, because we probably told her right after that, because it helped my sister so much. There's a lot of people who don't have any idea, any special thing about my sister messing up in that recital, and then Carol Lee doing the same thing. But in the Lord's way, He provided that, and that comforted her so much. And she plays the piano at church now. And the Lord's providence and his perfect ways, so many things happen that we see, and they seem like they are a disaster. They seem on the surface like nothing could have gone worse for me, and we just can't see the big picture. We look through a glass dimly, but sometimes I feel like it's the dirtiest glass in the world, and I can barely see anything on the other side. But his ways are perfect. Now, the concordance helps us to better understand the last part of this verse. His ways are past finding out. It says in there, the stress or the importance is on the fact that God's ways are not ways that leave a trail behind, or they are unique for each situation. Now, there's a reason why his ways don't leave a trail behind for us to follow. Because we would try to follow the trail. Because we would lose track of where the glory goes. We would spend our time following off that trail and forget where the Lord is and focus on him. He's the reason and he's the glory. And let me give you a little example of that. I have a friend that has a family member that's very sick with something going on, had to have a surgery, and genuinely, I pray that everything worked out for them. I did before it happened. And I had the surgery, and it went very well. And after it was over, I read something, and someone at the end of it exclaimed, you know, so happy, you know, the power of prayer, the power of prayer, and kept saying that. And that statement is very true. The power of prayer is great if you're praying to the Lord Jesus Christ and the true and living God. But the next point, man is man, we'll see even more of this. To them, the Lord had done something great for them. Yet, we find ourselves following the path and saying how great it is that we prayed for this to happen. And I don't mean anything negative about these people, and no one in here knows them or anything. That's not why I say this. But I couldn't help it, and when I'm preparing, that happened a couple days ago. And when I saw it, I just thought to myself, no, give the Lord the glory. And I'm guilty of this kind of thing all the time, but that's just an example of why we can't see everything clearly sometimes, because we just run the wrong direction. We take things and we just keep going. And the second thing that one said is they're unique for each situation. I struggle with thinking about the Lord thinking about me as an individual. I don't know if I'm the only one who does that, because I've never really expressed that or thought as much about it, but I think all the time of the Lord looking down upon us or being with his Spirit being with us when we're having a service and all those things. But it's a struggle to think about me as an individual being of enough importance that he could be thinking about me, and that everything going on around me is according to his specific design. And because he is so wise that every situation is different. It says it's unique for every situation. There's no pattern to it. Everything is different with everyone. Why? Why is everything different? Why is it so unique? Because if it wasn't, we would spend our time and our energy trying to figure out the pattern, trying to do the things that happened to that individual that got them where they are, instead of glorifying in the Lord. The same thing as the other. Yet, with all the differences, everything he does, so every single thing is unique. He has so much wisdom that every single thing he does for every single one of his children is unique, and they're treated that way. Yet, with all those differences, everything he does is still just, it's still right, and always for the good of all of his sheep. Now look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Apart from the Spirit of God, we wouldn't know or understand anything in this entire book. His words in it are very plain, and they're recorded for anyone to read. Everyone has seen this book at some point, or heard about it, read about it. It's very simple. Yet, people keep misinterpreting it. They adapt it, or even worse, change it, and they move it around to their own liking. I talked to a woman the other day, And she quoted a verse of scripture amidst the conversation we were having. And when she said it, I genuinely had to stop myself from laughing because I was so thrown aback by it that she said it. But I held it in, thankfully, and I remember saying, "Oh, where is that?" And she told me the book and the chapter and the verse. So I pulled out my phone to look at it because I don't trust myself to have a clue what's right and what's actually written. My mind could go somewhere else. So I pulled it up and looked at it. And it wasn't even remotely close. I mean, if she hadn't told me that was the verse, I wouldn't have believed it. I might have picked the one before or after, more likely than that verse. The words were all changed. They changed words that were so simple it doesn't make any sense. And all of that because we just don't understand things. We don't have any idea what is actually being said if the Spirit of the Lord doesn't teach it to us. We just can't get it. We just can't grasp anything. In the second part, or who hath been his counselor? When all things are fixed according to his sovereign will before the foundation of earth, who was there? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nobody else was involved. Nobody else had any part. Nobody can change it, and nobody can get in the way, and that's the only reason why it's perfect, because it was just them who did it. We all know that none of this can be changed, but I ask that I am not a person that attempts to counsel God. Thankfully, I feel like I've been taught enough that I don't sit around and do the obvious meaning of that, that I don't try to tell God what to do. But I do things all the time that are trying to tell him what to do. I complain about things, something happens, and I think, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I would have done it a little differently. You know, it probably would have worked out a little better. And I just pray that the Lord would keep me from doing that in so many ways. Let me instead do the opposite and ask for his counsel. Ask him to guide me. God is too great for me to describe. I can't even comprehend his majesty and his glory. And through this effort of trying to give all these details, I'm just thankful in all these things about him. I'm thankful he's holy and his wisdom and all those things. And in Revelation 11, verse 17, it says, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." I love "taken to thee thy great power." Just has the power and takes it and reigns with it. I don't want a God that is described so often as a God that has some power and reigns sometimes. I want a God who has all power and is reigning in every single thing. Now, the second point of this message, man is man. And I won't spend nearly as much time talking about man. There's not a need to dwell on this point. I could probably take about 10 seconds and say a couple words and say, let's move on. Because I'd like to get to the good news that's in point three. And really, I'd actually like to skip this part because it's really not that much fun. But you can't skip it. It's too important. You have to have a glimpse of the contrast between man and God to appreciate God. You can't appreciate how special something or someone is until you've seen the other side. When my sister was really little, she went over to someone else's house. And they ate a sandwich, and she sat there, and she said to them, or she didn't say to them yet, she was amazed by this sandwich. It was so good. And she came home, or she told the people, she says, "What is this?" And the lady didn't have a clue what she was talking about. And she said, "It's just bread." And she said, "It's white bread." And the lady looked at her and said, "Yeah." And she goes, "I don't think my mom knows about this stuff." We have to see the contrast between God and man to understand that. Because she didn't know about the white bread, the wheat bread was fine to her. But once you have the contrast, it's easier to see. So Let's just give a couple little quick things about who is man. Man chose the one tree in the garden that he was told to leave alone. Man was told for hundreds of years a flood was coming and the only safe place was in the ark, and eight people chose to go in. Man was spared from poisonous snakes by simply looking at a snake on a pole. Yet, they decided to worship the snake on the pole instead of the one who brought them the remedy. Man arrived at the promised land after being freed from bondage, eating bread falling from the sky, and drinking water from a rock. But when they got to the city, they were scared of the people that were there. Man thinks he can offer a worthy sacrifice. Man thinks he can hide from God. Man thinks he is worthy of salvation, and man doesn't think that he's a sinner. And if you start at page one in this book, and you went through it and decided to write a list of all the things that man does, it wouldn't be pretty, but it would be very long. We do so many of these same things, and I don't mean we as in people who don't believe, I mean we as in us. We do so many of them, but we keep getting a little more cunning and a little more deceitful to ourselves. We are getting really good at hiding these things, or at least convincing ourselves we don't do it. Kind of in the way I described earlier about counseling God. We don't tell him he needs to do something. We just complain about what he's done, which is the same thing. Now, there are a lot of people, and I mean a lot of people, that spend a large part of their time trying to find a different way to salvation. Man will take anything, any way possible to salvation, as long as two things happen. One, it's not in Christ. And two, they get the glory. And worse yet, these same people, they will do anything they can to drag you and I or anyone else with them. There's a great article in the bulletin today that tells about testing a message with the Word of God, that you don't just assume that because where someone's preaching or who they are that they're preaching the gospel. And I've heard an illustration used before of a man's message or what someone believes as being a stick. And when we look at a message and we look at it by itself, as if it's a stick, it's really hard to tell with some of them if it's straight or not. Now, some are just crooked as can be and it's obvious. Others, when you hold it up, you kind of look around and think, that's pretty straight. The only way to tell if a person's message is correct is you take the straight stick and you hold it up next to it. If the two of them are identical, then that person is preaching the gospel. If there's one ridge, if there's one notch, if it's too long, if it's anything's wrong with it, it's not the truth. You can't take anything out. You can't add anything to it. You can't change anything. It's got to be the same. Now, it is very sad that salvation is free, yet man will do anything he can to pay for it. You've heard the thing before that if we advertise in the newspaper, if you had $1 million and brought it here tonight and you would get salvation, we couldn't find enough parking spots in this block to fit them in. But if you advertise, salvation is the free grace of God, no one's going to show up that didn't already come. It's sad that salvation is for sinners, yet everybody wants to pretend they aren't a sinner. It's sad that salvation is already complete, yet man wants to do it by himself. Salvation is a gift, yet man says that he bought it. In the thesaurus, an antonym or a word that is the opposite, looking up the word God, the opposite of that is evil. Maybe the best way to describe man is the opposite of God. Now to the good part. The third point is God is the only hope for man. I could have added the word salvation and made this point. God is the only hope for man's salvation, which is the most important hope that we get from the Lord, and we will get to that. But we need to be much broader about it. Think about something you want in your mind. I really want you to do this. Take a second. Think about something, anything that you want. Anything you want. Have you got it? The only hope you have to get that thought in your mind is from the Lord. I don't care if you said, I want to go to McDonald's on the way home and get an ice cream cone. I don't care if you said, I want to get all A's this year in school. And I don't care if you said, I want to be saved. It's all dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on a second. Did you just say that I can't do anything without God? Yes. But you didn't mean that I don't have my own will to make a decision to have an impact. No, that's exactly what I meant. And why would we be okay being dependent on the will of God and not having one of our own? Why? Here's an illustration, kids. What is the best part of your birthday? And we can think back of when we were kids. The best part, it's getting presents. We all want presents. So if I gave you a choice on your next birthday, you can save up your own money, not anyone gives you money, but actually like earning it, like go get a job and try to earn the money. And you can't actually drive to go get it because you don't have a license and no one can take you. You have to do it all on your own. Or you can let the people who love you go spend their own money and buy you presents. Well, obviously, which one sounds better? You want all the presents from everyone else. Now, of course, we want the gifts from everybody. But how do you know that you'll get good gifts? I don't ever remember one time as a child thinking to myself, I'm not going to get anything good. I never remember thinking that. Why? Because the people who bought the gifts, they watch you all the time. They know you. They talk to you. And most importantly, they love you. And because we want to make sure we get exactly what we want, we also ask for certain things. Now, all of that illustration comes back to salvation and that we don't have anything to offer. That story isn't exact because in that situation you might have saved up a few dollars and you might have some part. But all of that is just a simple picture of how the Lord takes care of His children. He is constantly watching over them. He knows them and He loves them. He will give them countless gifts and presents, and we should ask for things that we want. He has told us to pray and that He would answer. And what's better, He knows what we want or what we need better than we do. In Jeremiah 33, it says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I can't wait for all the things that I will learn in that day that I didn't know about. I'm so excited about it. When this third point, God is the only hope for man, comes up in a message or a conversation, and I don't mean the round it off, the cushion the blow, the wishy-washy message that is preached where salvation is left up for interpretation or debate. I instead mean the freshly sharpened, the no doubt, no debate, piercing spear that is the true gospel that says the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing the sins of particular people that has a specific number determined before the foundation of the world, every name written and spelled correctly in the book. He arose victorious over sin and death, achieving salvation for these people, and your only hope is that God wrote your name in the book, and when the Lord was on the cross, you were in His heart. When that message comes up in a conversation or while preaching with someone who hasn't heard it before, I often see the same looks. The first is either, how in the world can you believe that? Well, the simple answer, I believe it because by the grace of God, He taught me and put it in my heart. I didn't have anything to do with it. And the phrase in that question that's wrong is, how in the world? Nowhere in this world will you find anything to help belief. It comes from above. And the second look is a red-faced look that is saying, I hate that. Why do I not hate the gospel? Because by the grace of God, I've been taught the gospel. I've been taught point one, who God is, point two, who I am, and with that, I went from hating the Lord and loving me to loving the Lord and hating me. As Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And then look at verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm almost done here. Not only did he create the world and everything and everyone in it, not only does he preserve and support all things and everyone, but all things in grace owe their origins to him as their first cause. Now all that means, anything you do that you think's good, anything you do that's remotely close to good, anything that actually is good, he deserves all the credit, and he is the whole reason why you could ever do anything that was possibly good. And it also shows that he gets the glory for it. Now, whether you give him the glory or not, he gets the glory. And I love that because I'm a glory stealer. That's who I am. I love giving myself credit. I love patting myself on the back. And any chance I get, I tell myself, mostly inside, how good I did and how great of a job I did. Or even better than that, when someone else does something, I think to myself, I could have done it better. And I love it because I'm so happy that he still gets the glory no matter what I do. It's all going to go to him. Now, to close, let's get back to our eternal salvation. I don't know if you guys have always done this, but when I had a problem where I had two options, you take a line down the middle of a piece of paper and draw a line across, and you put one on one side and one on the other. And we can't make a decision, so we're going to list the pros and the cons on the two sides. So let's do it. Salvation is on the line, and on the one side, we are going to put us, me, and on the other side, we're going to put God. So let's start doing the pros. Okay, God chose me. God created me. Christ died for me. Christ paid my sin debt. Christ rose victorious over death. The Holy Spirit taught me. The Holy Spirit keeps me. God is love. God is holy. God is powerful. God has wisdom. Oh, let's pause. Let's go to our side. Okay, now, I can't think of anything, and I've had some time to think about it. So let's move to the next step. Let's list the cons of each side, so then we'll compare it. So we'll start on our side, and we'll say, well, I'm a sinner. I lie a lot. I'm deceitful. I'm proud. I'm proud enough that, you know, sometimes I don't really want to say the things that are coming to my mind right now that are negatives on my side. And then there's no negatives on the other side. Now, with all of that, that's a really childish way to look at it, but it's pretty darn simple when you think about it. I hope that we can see by looking at those two sides, at those two places, that salvation comes from the Lord. And that's the only place. And it's not even something that if someone's honest with themselves, they can find any positive on this side or any negative on this side. We just can't do it unless we're just totally deceiving ourselves. As long as we know that God is God, man is man, and the only hope for man is the Lord Jesus Christ and God. God is the only hope for man. Caleb.